morning. My goodness, there's a chasm miles wide. Anybody have any announcements today? No? Well, the odds are good that there's not going to be. We're kind of sparse today, but I'm so glad to be here with you, with my friends. I like you guys a lot. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Thanks for coming and joining us today. We're going to continue on a little bit of the Christmas story today. So if you got your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Matthew chapter 2. Thanks, Ethan, for leading us today. Ethan's fighting a little bit of a scratchy throat, but fought through it. So Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to try not to use my glasses too much. You there? Matthew 2, starting right at the beginning, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day. We thank you that we can celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he means to us and to the whole world. And so, Lord, we just continue to celebrate day after day your goodness and your grace and your kindness. And as we open your word together, I pray, Lord, that that your spirit would be our teacher and our guide through this time, that only the words that you would speak, Lord, would come out of my mouth and everything else would just fall to the ground. And, Lord, let our hearts be fertile soil to hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so right out of the gate, I'm going to throw you a curveball, Nathan. Can you bring up the website for us? We'll give Nathan a moment to figure that out. I just want to point something out to you. Have you been to the new website? Have you visited it at all yet? A few of us have. Yeah, just a few. I want to show it to you. There's some good stuff out there. Of course, the teachings are out there regularly, so we'll point out where those are. But there's just some other information about who we are as a church that is helpful. I mean, most of us, most of the faces I see are pretty familiar, so we're all pretty well-grounded Calvary folks. But there's a lot of people we talk to that that don't know about us, and if we're going to share who we as Calvary are, it's good to know who we as Calvary are. So there's things on the website to help us there. Can we get there? Oh, okay. So we won't be showing you the website then. Yeah. Can we act it out? No. All right. Well, maybe another time we'll do that, another week. But there's a neat little snippet on there about what worship means at Calvary, and I want to point that out to you today. But I may bring it up here and talk about it at the end. But back to our text. We are studying Matthew 2, and I'm big on when it comes to reading the Word of God, to knowing what the therefores are there for. And by that, I mean, what's the context? Where we are, we just landed in chapter 2. We didn't land in chapter 1, right? It's not quite the beginning. So what led up to this? Well, what led up to this is what we just finished up. Luke chapter 2. When we go back to Luke chapter 2, what do we find? That's the Christmas stories where the angels announce the birth to the shepherds who come and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to them, and they worship Jesus. 8 days later, Jesus is named and circumcised. Of course, the name Jesus means God will save. God will save. So there's a purpose in his name. And about 40 or so days later, and this isn't spelled out quite in Luke 2, but according to Levitical law, Joseph and Mary would have taken Jesus to the temple to be dedicated according to the law. And we do read that they gave an offering of a couple of turtle doves, which was the poor man's offering. If you couldn't afford to bring a lamb, then you brought the turtle doves. And so they did that. And then somewhere between the end of in Luke chapter 2, verse 38 and verse 39, we find them back in Bethlehem. And that's where we land here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2. So in 1 to 2, it says, Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So in the days of Herod the king, well, who is Herod the king? A lot of us probably know he was a pretty brutal king. He has that reputation. A little bit more about Herod. Herod the Great came to power about 35, 40 years before this. So he's been king of Judea for that period of time. And Judea at that point was kind of right in the middle of this territory that was between the Parthian Empire to the east and the Roman Empire, to the west, and the Parthian Empire. I'm trying to do the hand motions too, and it's getting me all messed up. Roman Empire to the west. Parthian Empire to the east. Very good. And so the Roman Empire wraps around the Mediterranean Sea, the northern coast, and all around to the western coast. And of course, that's where Israel and Judea is, and Jordan and Lebanon. But then out to the west in Iraq and Iran and all of the stand countries, Afghanistan and Tajikistan, and all those are kind of, that's where the Parthian Empire was. And right in the middle is this kind of no man's land, because the Euphrates River runs down here. And there's, of course, water, which means there's life. And then over here is the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where Israel and Jordan, and of course, water means life. And in the middle, you've got the Syrian and Arabian deserts there. And so the empires are kind of pushing up against there, and every now and then there's these skirmishes going back and forth as each tries to jump over that bridge and take. And right now, where we are, Rome has Israel. But out in the east is where the Parthians are. So that's a little bit of where we are historically in the context. And this, it's kind of a standoff point right now between those two empires. But those were the days of Herod. And Herod was this political player that came to power in the midst of that. He was appointed by Rome to be one of the tetrarchs, one of the four rulers over that Judean area. But then there was a coup that was supported by the Parthians, and they came in and overthrew and stood up their guy, and so he fled for his life. And then later Rome says, no, we want it back, so they appointed him as king of the Jews. The Roman Senate says, you will be king of the Jews. And he said, okay, great. And then they said, no, go fight and take back Jerusalem. So they didn't just make him king of the Jews, they gave him the title that he had to go earn. So he did. After 3 years, he fought and earned the title King of Judea, King of the Jews. And now Herod is in power after all of that. But he was a power player, and he had the favor of Rome and the support of Rome. What else do we know about him? He was an ambitious builder, a very ambitious builder. I've got some slides. Hopefully, Nathan, we can get those up. They don't require internet, right? So we're good. So he built a bunch of stuff. Fortress of Masada. I think a few of us have been there before. On top of a mountain. Pretty amazing, huh? And I think that's a picture of today, so obviously it's not fully intact, but there's a lot of remains still there. So he built that. The port city of Caesarea, that's the fortress of Antonia right there. I don't believe that's standing yet today, but pretty amazing structure. Go ahead to the next one. This is the fortress at Herodion. Now, obviously, the fortress isn't standing. Kind of looks like a volcano, right, blown off of the top. But the amazing thing about this is that he didn't just build the fortress there on the top right. He built the mountain to build the fortress into and on top of. And so the mountain still stands, the Herodian Mountain. And according to those who have traveled around, it dominates the landscape. You can see it from every point around. Go ahead to the next one. This is the port city of Caesarea. Some remains that you can see down in the bottom, pretty elaborate still, but it was quite a complex. And then, of course, finally, his grand achievement. Oh, no, I'm sorry, got one more. This is the one building that still remains fully intact today that he built. And up on the top left, there's a picture from back in the 1800s. But this building is over top of the Cave of Machpelah. I don't know if that means anything to you, but the Cave of Machpelah is the tomb of the Jewish patriarchs. So Moses and Jacob and Aaron, I'm not sure, I don't know the full list of names of who is buried there. There are a couple who are not, but most of them are buried there in a cave beneath that building, and he built that building over top of it to kind of protect it, be an entrance, what have you. So, and that's still standing. That's a picture today of the building over top. And then finally, of course, his grandest building achievement, the rebuilding of the temple. And of course, that's not standing today, but Josephus, the historian, wrote about the temple. Viewed from without, the sanctuary had everything that could amaze either mind or eyes. It was overlaid all around with stout plates of gold. The first rays of the sun, it reflected so fierce a blaze of fire that those who endeavored to look at it were forced to turn away as if they had looked straight at the sun. To strangers, as they approached, it seemed in the distance like a mountain covered with snow, for any part not covered with gold was dazzling white. He was the preeminent builder of his time. And a lot of progress, a lot of wealth, a lot of prosperity came along with his building. Thanks, Nathan. He was also brutal. Historians write about his jealousy, his crazy thirst for power and to remove anyone who got in his way. He had his own sons murdered. He had his wife executed. And then he had these fits of passionate longing for his wife, whom he had murdered. It's not quite right. Not realizing he had done that. But one other important piece of background about Herod is that he was not actually a Jew. He was the king of the Jews, but he was an Edomite from Idumea. Idumea is at the southern end of Israel. Edom, if you recall back in Old Testament days, Edom, those are the descendants of Esau, Jacob and Esau. And relations between Jacob and Esau were not good. They had some pretty nasty rivalries going on. I don't know, what's the Hatfields and the McCoys kind of other time, I suppose. But as we read through Scripture and we talk about Israel versus Edom, there's a typology there that we can see. And we'll see a little bit of this as we talk about more about who Herod was. But where Jacob represents the spirits and Edom or Esau represents the flesh. And Herod absolutely represented the flesh, the appetites of the flesh, and everything that wealth and power in this world had to offer. That's what Herod was about. So, enough about Herod. Let's talk about our other main characters in this account, the Magi. Who were the Magi? What do we know about them? Well, you're looking at it right there. There's not much. But I've got some other fun things to share with you today. Because if you're familiar with traditional Christian holidays, Epiphany, celebrated on usually January 6th, is the celebration of the arrival of the Magi. And there's all kinds of fun traditions that have come up around the celebration of the Magi. Here's a few. In Argentina or Uruguay, on the night of January 5th and into the morning, it's known as the Noche de Reyes, the Night of the Kings, and the children leave their shoes by the door along with grass and water for the camels. Oh, very nice. All right, in Egypt, since Epiphany is one of the seven great feasts of the Coptic Church, it is a day of strict fasting, and they have several religious celebrations that day. It's related to the blessing of waters that are used throughout all the year in church celebration, and it's a privileged day for baptisms. They bless all of the houses of the parishioners with water. Depending on how big your church is, that can take some time. So that's kind of interesting. In France, and this is one that's celebrated, or something similar to this is celebrated a lot of other countries, the king cake. Have you ever heard of the king cake? You familiar with the king cake? It's a pastry cake, and inside of the cake, they bake a choking hazard for you right there. There's a little figurine of a baby that gets baked into the cake. So the cake is then cut by the youngest, therefore the most innocent of the person at the table, and to assure that the recipient of the baby or the trinket is random, and the person who gets the piece of cake without choking becomes the king or queen and wears a paper crown provided with the cake, and that person has the choice between offering beverages to everyone at the table or hosting the cake party next year. Anybody do that? Anybody do the king cake? That's a fun one. Oh, but wait, you're going to start it? Okay, good. In Latvia, here's one. In the past, bright stars of fabric were sewn onto the dark background of colored quilts, representing the night sky. Epiphany was a day of enjoyment. They spent it in horse-drawn open sleighs. You hear the sighs out. It sounds nice, doesn't it? Host her in open sleighs, and the quilts would then be taken along to cover the laps of the merry riders. If Epiphany Day was bright and mild, and the sun warmed the horses' backs, it was said that the coming year would bring only peace. If the night before Epiphany saw clear, starry skies, it meant Latvia could expect a fine harvest in the coming summer. Weaving and wood cutting were bad luck, so don't do those. They gave both men and women a proper holiday, and here's the important part, if a dog was heard barking on Epiphany, one ought to look for his or her future spouse in the same direction. Anybody done that? No? Okay. Special three-corner apple cakes are eaten on this day, as in other countries. Star singing and visiting and house blessings have long been popular. But my favorite of all is in Bulgaria. In Bulgaria, a wooden cross is thrown by a priest into the sea, a river or lake, and young men race to retrieve it. As the date is in early January and the waters are close to freezing, this is considered an honorable act and is said that good health will be bestowed upon the home of the swimmer who is the first to reach the cross. Anybody done that one? Anybody going to start that one? No, all right. Got it. So now we know who the Magi are, right? Based on those? No. No. How about God? Do any of those give us a better picture of who God is? There's a long tradition of embellishment about who the Magi were. There's an old 8th century manuscript called The Revelation of the Magi. It's a first-person account of the Magi, where they came from, their travel, they're following the star, they get to Bethlehem, and then they return home, and then they preach Christianity, and then later they're baptized by St. Thomas, and it's probably not true at all. And speaking of lies, how about the internet? Shall we talk about that? I did a little bit of perusing among the top 25 urban legends this week. Everybody know what an urban legend is? Urban legends, it's a kind of like a social media phenomenon where current events that is just circulating far and wide, and it's not actually true. So see if you've bought into any of these. Ready? Every time Cam Newton gives a child in the stands a ball, he is fined $5,512. To date, he has a total $253,552. Anybody seen that one? Anybody bite on that? How about this one? This one's a little bit dated, but Arnold Schwarzenegger passed away of a heart attack in August. Did you hear that news? No? No? You did? Did you? It was. It was. By the way, that was published on msmbc.co, not to be confused with msnbc.com. And I remember back, some of us remember back in the supermarket days, the National Enquirer with all those headlines. That's kind of the new version of that. And here's my favorites, just another version of a same old story. Mark Zuckerberg, founder of Facebook, is giving away $4.5 million to Facebook users who share a thank you message. Did anybody share their thank you message? Because I want you to take me to lunch today if you did. There's tons and tons and tons of stories circulating that they're just fabricated. We need to be vigilant. We need to be vigilant. We need to measure what's true. And what do we measure what's true against? We got to measure it against the Bible, God's word. So there's lots of stories about the Magi, who they were, but be careful. Be careful about the traditions that are built around them. What do we actually know about them? Well, they weren't kings, because it would have said kings, right? They're Magi. There weren't three of them, as a lot of the tales tell. We don't know how many there were. Again, we just read it right there, all that we knew about the Magi. And there's no historical record of their names. Those are three of the big things that crop up in a lot of those traditions. But Magi, the word is the Greek word is magos, and it means it's of Persian origin. Again, back to that Parthian Empire. They came from the East. Again, pretty obvious there right in the text. They were astronomers or astrologers. They were watching the star. They had some knowledge of Jewish writings. Why else would they be coming to find the Jewish king? So they had some of that. But after that, we just have a whole bunch of probablys, right? They probably were high-level, influential Parthian priests. That was typically the title that Magi was associated with. They were probably of Persian descent, Persia, Parthia, same general region, which means they would have been influential advisors to the kings or the rulers there. They may have been influenced by the prophet Daniel. Remember when Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon? Remember what happened with Daniel and his interpretation of the dreams of the king? And what happened to Daniel? He was elevated to a position of prominence, and God spoke through Daniel and used Daniel. And you read through the book of Daniel, we find all kinds of prophecies, quite a few, about Messiah. Did these people have in their hands some information about the coming Messiah? They did. They did. And Daniel was even appointed as the Rab Maj, which is the head magi, according to Daniel 2:48. So, we don't know for certain who the Magi were, and I kind of thought it was interesting, even though Scripture gives names upon names upon names. You read the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and the names of the genealogy. Even the beginning, if we go back to the first chapter of Matthew, there's name after name after name, and those names are important. Well, why don't we have any names for the Magi? I think maybe God is telling us that who they were wasn't nearly as important as what they did. So, we're going to look at what they did. So, first thing they did is they journeyed. So, Nathan's going to flash a map up here. Now, again, this is a probably, right? Because we don't know exactly where they were from. But this is a map of the region, and we'll see it's a satellite, Google satellite view of, is it coming? There we go. Google satellite, I think the edges are just a little, that's all right. So, here we have that, the Judean area, you know, modern-day Israel down here. Jordan, this is the modern-day borders, by the way, in Iraq. And then over, you see the red little pin on that side? That's where ancient Babylon was located. So if these guys came from Babylon, that's where they would have come from. Now, you notice the arrows up there don't go straight from Babylon right across to Jerusalem. Well, why not? Because of the Arabian and Syrian deserts in the middle. There's no water, and that's 500 miles. And if you're traveling 500 miles on foot or even on animal back, you're not going to make it without any water. So probably their route took them up north, and you see how it's kind of a greenish, tannish color? That's following the route of the Euphrates River. Up and up and up and up and up, and then they would have come back down where, again, there were sources of water plentiful to them. That journey, that's about 900 miles. So they traveled at least 900 miles. Now, if you do about 5 or so miles a day, that's 6 solid months of nothing but eating sand and smelling camels. That's what they did. They journeyed. They journeyed from the east. And if they came from farther east into what's now India or Asia, or some stories even talk about China, I mean, that's tens, thousands more miles added on. So that was the first thing they did. They journeyed. What else did they do? They worshiped the king. That was their mission. They had a mission. They came to worship and bring gifts to the king. And later on, they defied King Herod in obedience to God, too. That's what they did. So rather than focus on the who, we're focused on the what. What did they do? Excuse me. But when you think about a journey of 900 miles, I mean, I won't drive a journey of 900 miles on the spur of a moment. Maybe I'm not as young as I used to be, but that takes some planning, right? If I'm going to be walking 900 miles, I am going to plan. I am going to prepare. I'm going to have to make some sacrifices to get ready to go. And this was not an accidental trip of the Magi. They didn't just show up on a whim. They weren't just passing by. They were there on purpose, very intentional. All right, let's look at verse 3, back to our text there. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the peoples, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod gets the news. Why is he troubled? Why is he troubled? Well, he's the king, right? And they're coming asking the king, where's the king? We know that he was pretty power hungry and he was very protective of his power. Seems pretty obvious. He was threatened. He was threatened by that. Not only that, but these magi were, again, probably the enemies of Rome, in whom with whom he was in cahoots, right? And so if the Parthians are coming over and saying, hey, where's your new king, to the current king, his feathers would be a little bit ruffled by that, I would think. Maybe more puzzling, though, is why was all of Jerusalem troubled, right? Why were they troubled by this? Weren't they excited and waiting for their Messiah? Well, you got this large caravan, probably a pretty large caravan, right? If they're carrying these precious gifts, they're going to have armed guards around all these things. They come marching into Jerusalem with some pomp and circumstance. If you remember that the Israel and Jerusalem were in the middle of these conflicts, and there was back and forth over the past, they'd been occupied since for about 60 years. And for the past 40 with Herod, there's back and forth. Do you think they were wondering, uh-oh, here we go again, more battles coming, more armies coming, these are spies coming in or a delegation from the enemy, what's next, what's the next overthrow coming? So they were probably troubled by that too. But also, they were enjoying a lot of prosperity under Herod, right? All the building projects we saw. And Herod wasn't a Jew, but he was raised a Jew. And so he had a little bit of a soft spot for the Jews. He built that big building over top of the Tomb of the Patriarchs, right? There's Jewish culture and heritage there. He rebuilt the temple, Jewish culture and heritage, right? He's protecting. He's looking out for the Jews, right? Well, at least it looks like he's looking out for the Jews. He's looking out for whatever is going to build his kingdom a little bit larger. And if that means that this primarily Jewish territory, I've got to cater to the Jews, I'm going to cater to the Jews. And cater to the Jews he did. He built that temple, that massive temple that we read the description of. But here's a question. Wasn't God pretty specific about how the temple should be built? We go back again to some of the Old Testament books that spell out in painstaking detail the sizes, the measurements, the dimensions. Does Herod's temple follow that? It didn't. It didn't. And probably more importantly than that, did God dwell in Herod's temple? The temple was supposed to be God's dwelling place where his name rested and his very presence was. Herod's temple was just a building, as spectacular as it was. Jerusalem was an important city for commerce between the east and the west, too. So, yeah, I could see where the people got a little comfortable. They liked the things that Herod was doing for them, or appeared to be doing for them. They enjoyed some comfort there. So, if that's going to be shaken up a little bit by this caravan coming in, this delegation to come meet with the king, am I going to be bothered by that? Yeah, might be. I might be. Am I bothered by things that shake up my comfortable way of life now? It can be really small things. It doesn't have to be a huge caravan of animals and armed guards to come shake up my comfortable routine. But I can get bothered in a hurry when my routine gets mixed up. Here's another question for us. So why didn't the chief priests and the scribes already tell Herod about the Messiah's birthplace? So it seems like when we read in those verses there, that this is news. It's like your neighbor comes over to your house and says, hey, the cookies in the oven are burning. What? The cookies are burning? Do your neighbors tell you? No, they don't tell you that, right? But that's kind of what it appears is happening, right? They're telling Herod, hey, here's what's going on in your own house. Give us some more information. Well, didn't the timer go off already? Why didn't that happen? Well, in Herod's power-hungry moving, he didn't refrain from meddling with the temple leadership as well, and the religious leadership. In fact, he had appointed his brother-in-law to be the high priest at one point. He was 17 years old, young guy, watched his brother, Aristobulus was his name, rise to great popularity, and didn't like that, so he had him killed. So I'd be a little bit afraid if I was working in the temple, maybe. So you probably had some faithful temple servants of God, some saints still serving the Lord there. But I expect by and large there were a lot of Herod's lackeys. And I think it goes to show that Herod didn't really care so much about what the prophecy said or who the Messiah was. The only kingdom he cared about was his own. All right, so verse 7. So then Herod secretly calls the Magi after his scribes and priests tell him, hey, it's in Bethlehem. That's where the baby is. He calls the Magi and says, so when exactly did you see this star? From them, the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Did Herod really want to come and worship him? No. I mean, if he did, wouldn't he just go himself to Bethlehem, one of the towns in his kingdom? Yeah, no, he wasn't interested. And later on, verse 16, I don't know that we'll get there, but we can see what Herod's motivations really were. They were not about worship at all. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So add this to the list of the things that the Magi did. They rejoiced with great joy. Why? Well, 900 miles, it's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem to get to Bethlehem. So they went to Jerusalem, 900, plus another 6. There's a home stretch, right? Yay, we're almost there. We get to see him finally. On the home stretch, they rejoice with great joy, and they got confirmation. So here's a little just musing for you. Did anybody do geocaching? Most of us have these. Yeah, there's a few of us that do geocaching, right? Most of us have these phones in our pockets, and they have GPS in them, right? Global positioning system. And what's the accuracy on GPS devices? Remember, is it 9 feet? 3 meters, something like that. At least that's what it was for a little while. So a GPS system, navigation system, will get you within 9 feet of your destination, right? If you're driving a car, most of us have cars bigger than 9 feet. So that'll get us to, you know, pretty close to spot on where we are. But if you're looking for little stuff, and those who have done geocaching, you're looking for little tiny stuff, like you're out walking in the woods using this GPS device to get you to wherever this little item or container that you're looking for is. But when you get so far, you're close, but now you got to turn off the device and turn on your brain and turn on your eyes and your ears and your senses and engage with the environment around you and figure out, okay, now where could this be? I'm close. I know I'm close. And that's kind of the picture I get with the Magi here. They followed the star. The GPS got them all the way kind of to the vicinity. But once they got there, I mean, why didn't God just lead them right to Bethlehem? He could have, right? He probably could have. I think God wanted them to get to Jerusalem, and I think he wanted them to interact with their surroundings. I think there were other people that needed to know that weren't getting the word because their religious leadership were just puppets of this ungodly king. They weren't getting the word. God wanted them to get the word. And so he sends the Magi into town to kind of stir things up so they'll interact with what's going on around them and find out and talk a little bit more about this Messiah. He's here. He's really here. And then they get the news. Okay, exact position, 6 miles south down in Bethlehem. Now, that doesn't tell them exactly where in Bethlehem, but it gets them a lot closer. So that's where we find them now. So they get to Bethlehem, and in verse 11, after coming into the house, when they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Now, note they're not in the stable anymore, right? They're in a house. So after all those things that we talked about initially, they had gone to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. They came back. Maybe some relatives had put them up for a little while, but they're in the house now. But the star leads them, the wise men, right to the very house. Not just to the town, but to the very house. So they fall to the ground and worship. And then they open their treasures. They presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So how did they worship? By falling to the ground and giving gifts. And those gifts had meaning to him. Most of us know what the meaning was, right? Gold represented his kingship, his royalty. The frankincense was a spice used for priestly services. So it represented that Jesus is our priest, our representative before the Father. And then the myrrh was used for embalming a body. So it represented Jesus' death, his sacrificial death for us. These gifts were meaningful. Do you think the Magi traveled 900 miles and just stopped at the dollar store to pick something up on the way? What do you think he'll like? Oh, I don't know. Maybe he'll like this slinky. No, these gifts were intentional. They had meaning. They had purpose. They really had significance. I don't believe that the Magi just were guessing. I think they knew exactly who this Messiah was supposed to be. Remember, they had prophecies. They had some of the scriptures, and they were following God's leading there. Nothing about this moment was unplanned or thoughtless. It was months, if not years, in the making. It took planning. It took saving. It took studying lots of scriptures and writings, probably learning other languages. It took sacrifice. No doubt there were discussions back home about, was that the right star? Are you sure that's the right star? Right? Or is this baby Jewish king really worth all of this hubbub? Right? Sure, there were some of those struggles back and forth. But the Magi, they stayed their course, and they determined to play their part in God's great plan. I believe we turn the corner and look at how we worship the King. I believe that we need to engage in what we'd call spontaneous moments of worship, when we yield to the Holy Spirit as He prompts us. But if we just consider those moments to be the only real worship that we're doing, we're missing out. If you study the many depictions of worship in the Bible, you'll find some common threads. There's more, but a few that come out. There's falling down. There's an expression of humility, falling on your face. Not just your knees going weak and giving out, but laying yourself down on the ground before the Lord and recognizing your position before Him. There's gratitude. There's an acknowledgement of what He's done for you. There's service and sacrifice. We see a lot of sacrifice going on in the lives of these Magi. And then, of course, we have the presence of God. It's obvious in the story. He was there in the flesh as a baby. But that's what we desire when we come together here, right? On Sunday morning or any other time to worship, we desire the presence of God. Those are elements of worship that we can't miss out on. All of them have some deliberation about them. There's some leading of the Spirit. There's some spontaneity that can be involved with those, but they don't just happen. They may not be within the realm of my complete control, but they don't just happen to me when I least expect it. Life can get crowded and busy and urgent if I let it, and even then, if the Spirit were to speak to me with a megaphone, would I miss it? I might. I need to make room in my life for Jesus. And Sunday morning's a good start, but how often do I just sit and push the distractions aside and the urgencies and the to-dos and the water coming into the sump pump well and the door frame that needs fixed? And there's so many things that just crowd it out that if I don't intentionally make time to sit at the feet of Jesus, I'll miss it. I'll miss it. I'll miss the opportunity to truly worship Him. When's the last time I just made some time, 15 minutes to sit down and read my Bible? Or 15 minutes to just sit and pray? Or to listen for the voice of God? In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that God wants true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And the Magi were intentional about their journey and its purpose, but they also, in their gifts, they wanted the gifts to reflect who the Messiah was, not who they were. I think that might be part of why God doesn't tell us much more about who they were. It's not about them. It's about the baby Jesus. The truth of all of who Jesus is needs to dominate our every idea about what constitutes worship. I'm going to say that one more time. The truth of who Jesus is needs to dominate our every idea about what constitutes worship. If our worship is anything other than who Jesus is, then it's off base. It's askew. We have to worship him for who he is, not for who we want him to be. The Magi didn't bring a slinky or a teddy bear or an Xbox and give him a sword or a shield or a spear either. Peter gives us some good teachable moments, doesn't he? In Matthew 16, we'll just read it here. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others still Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah." And Jesus said to him, ding, 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 ding. Right answer. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Peter's on the mark, right? The right words came out of his mouth. But hold on, just a few verses later. "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." And Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." What was Peter's idea about who the Messiah was? Did it have anything to do with being mocked and scorned and being hung on a cross as a sacrificial lamb? It didn't. He was off base. And Jesus was pretty harsh with him too. He turns to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." What are God's interests for worship? God's interests for worship are that we know Jesus. We know who he is. We know what he's about. He was the king. He was our priest. And he was our sacrifice. So if Peter paid attention to those accounts of those gifts, that helped him understand. So we need to make sure we're paying attention. He's the King of Kings. He needs to be our Lord too, right? He's our representative before the Father, praying for us day and night. And the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus knows each of us intimately, even more than we know ourselves. He knew the most meaningful gift for me, the one thing I needed most, was to be saved from my sin. And that's what he gave. And now he deserves my worship. So how can I worship him? First, I have to know him. That's the beautiful thing about worship, is it starts with knowing Jesus, and that's where it ends up too, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that that you came to earth. You revealed yourself to us. The fullness of the glory of God revealed in a baby. And then a man who intended to die for my sins. Walked to that cross. Fought to get to that cross. Against all those around him who said, "You don't need to do this." But I thank you, Jesus, that you did pay that price for my sins. I thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word. I pray that you'd speak to us, Lord. Clear away the misconceptions that the world throws at us about who you are, about how we can worship you. Herod thought he was doing a service to you by rebuilding your temple, but really it was about himself. I pray that our worship would not be about building buildings for our name's sake, but they'd be about lifting you up and you alone. Only you get the glory. Only you get the honor. Lord, let it be all about Jesus and who he really is. I pray this in Jesus' name.